Please turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of the Epistle of James. And while you're turning there, I'd like to give you a quick orientation about our text. As you know, the epistles of the New Testament Scripture are frequently concerned with ethical instruction. That is, we are told what is right and we are told what is wrong. We are exhorted as what we should do and admonished as to what we should not do. Perhaps this ethical character of the New Testament epistles is especially evident in the book of James. And the passage I'll be reading this morning comes from James in the first chapter, verses 19 through 27. If you see in your bulletins, that's our scripture reading this afternoon. This passage, though brief, includes numerous topics, such as being slow to anger, being a doer of the law and not merely a hearer of the law, laying aside all the filthiness and abundance of our sin while humbly receiving God's word, keeping ourselves unstained by the world, visiting widows and orphans in their distress. But this afternoon, we will focus in particular on verses 19 and 20, which deals with the subject of anger. And I'm going to be reading from the Modern English Version. It's a modern translation within the family of the King James translations, like the New King James. But let's now give attention to the Word of God. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. This is the word of the living and true God. Therefore, my beloved brothers, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and remaining wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man viewing his natural face in a mirror. He views himself and goes his way and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in his deeds. If anyone among you seems to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Let us pray. Oh, blessed Lord God, we do come to you once again asking that this would not be a vain exercise. And we know, oh Lord, that when your word goes out, it does not return void. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be with us to illuminate our minds and to press your holy word down into our hearts. May the preacher pour himself out as an offering unto you, O Lord, and may we all be attentive to your word and your teaching. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. For we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The pastor, counselor, and author, Paul Tripp, I don't know if any of you have heard of him. He's written several books related to counseling. He gives us a vivid example of anger within the body of the church in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. At the beginning of the ninth chapter, Tripp tells us a story which almost sounds like a scene from a black comedy. In fact, it is so extreme, you don't know if you should laugh or cry. However, this is a true story taken from his experience as a biblical counselor. Brad and Betty, of course, these are not their real names, were professing Christians in the church, and they were having difficulty in their marriage. We read that Betty was depressed and would stay in her bed for a week, only to come out to get some crackers or go to the bathroom. But then there was something more, something far, far worse. We read about, at one time, the couple got into a heated argument. Betty threw a saucepan lid at Brad. He ducked, but it broke the kitchen window. Then something in Brad snapped. He rushed over and slapped Betty across the face, and then she kicked him in the groin. And that began the first of many physical fights. They would throw pottery and lamps at each other, or whatever was at hand. In one fight, the physical battle actually extended from room to room so that there were holes in just about every wall in the house. The scene looked like a war zone. During another fight, their 7-year-old boy came out from hiding and began to hit or kick whoever was closest to him while screaming, "I hate you, I hate you, I hate you." Now, keep in mind, Brad and Betty were professing Christians in the church, but they kept their rage and home battles a secret from the life of the body in the church. As the author Tripp comments, he says, "In that moment," that is when Brad revealed all these things to him, "I realized that the most personal and important parts of our lives fly under the radar of our typical relationships in the body of Christ." He says, "We live frenetically busy lives with activity-based friendships, punctuated only by brief conversations with each other." Now, you could say that Brad and Betty were certainly not swift to hear, slow to speak, or slow to anger, as we read in our text. And these violent episodes unquestionably illustrate what our text calls the anger of man. Yet James here provides for us not only some practical tips for addressing anger, but also the self-righteousness which often motivates our anger. My friends, brothers and sisters, we must put away the anger of man, as it is called here in our text. We must humbly receive the counsel of the Word of God set here before us this afternoon. As we follow our text, we see first in verse 19 some of the things that we can do about our anger. Secondly, in verse 20, we are given insight into what often motivates our sinful anger. And thirdly, or lastly, by way of contrast, I would like for us to consider righteous anger, especially in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, the three heads are first, from verse 19, what can we do about our anger? And secondly, in verse 20, what insight might we gain here from the Word of God as to what motivates our sinful anger? And then lastly, by way of contrast, I want to speak about righteous anger. So first, as we look into the words of verse 19, what are some things that we can do to handle our anger? And right away, before I get into the words of verse 19, I feel that I must clarify a couple of things. In fact, if I didn't make this first clarification, you might object. But aren't you making an assumption that the anger spoken of here in James is sinful? Are you suggesting that all anger is sinful? What about what we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26? "Be angry, but do not sin." Well, this text in Ephesians is taken from a text in Psalm 4, which may be speaking about fear instead of anger, and it might be translated as tremble and do not sin. However, it is clear from the context of Ephesians that Paul is talking there about anger. And similarly, from the context of our text, it's clear that James is talking about sinful anger by the way he uses the phrase, the anger of man. And speaking of context, James is also identifying sinful anger when in the third chapter he writes, "No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." But I hope that these things may become more apparent as we continue in our message this afternoon. Of course, the scripture does present righteous anger to us as well. Otherwise, how would we understand the anger of Christ? Nonetheless, I say, broadly speaking, it is fair to generalize anger is typically sinful because righteous anger is so rare. Like a calling to lifelong celibacy, righteous anger is rare indeed. The other thing is that I cannot take for granted this afternoon that everyone here understands that only those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and redeemed in Christ are able to tame his or her anger. Now, we see this in our passage. When James writes about anger, he's addressing those whom he identifies as my brothers in verse 2. And in verse 19, my beloved brothers. And what is more, in verse 19, we begin with the word therefore. And certainly that means it's tied to something that occurred just prior to this verse. Well, what is in verse 18? We read there about the spiritual regeneration that James describes. We read, of his own will, that is of the Lord's will, he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Therefore, and then he goes on with the words of verse 19. So we say, therefore, that only a spiritual man, woman, or child in the Lord Jesus Christ is properly equipped to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So my friends, if at times you don't know how to turn off your anger, you need to understand that you must first turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and seek him for the forgiveness of your sins. But what do these expressions mean? Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Mostly, they are quite straightforward, aren't they? But let's turn now and look at each one in turn. First, we read that we are to be swift to hear. Now, this expression may seem a bit funny, to be quick to listen. Is that a conundrum like rushing to wait? But perhaps this is James' very point. We too often think of listening to others as just a passive activity. However, we need to listen attentively and carefully when others speak to us. This is a way even to show the love and care of Christ to those with whom we converse, just by listening to them. If I am not swift or eager to listen, I will interrupt and cut off what another one wants to tell me. But when I do that, the message I'm conveying to them is that what I have to say is much more important than what they want to tell me. In another well-known and related passage in the third chapter of James, he says that the tongue is a small member of the body, yet it boasts of great things. When we are not swift to hear others, we are boasting to them of our own self-importance and of their insignificance. Secondly, we read that we are to be slow to speak. Of course, this is a close companion to be swift to hear. If you are not slow but quick to speak and you fill up the space between you and the other person with all your talking, you're not going to be able to be swift to hear. In a similar sense, we read in the book of Proverbs, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. In his typically witty manner, the Puritan commentator John Trapp writes and comments on our text, and this is what he says. "We read oft," or often, "he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. But never, he that hath a tongue to speak, let him speak. For this we can do fast enough without any bidding." Trapp goes on to say, "Hath not nature taught us the same thing that the apostle teaches us here? Namely, by giving us two ears and those open, but only one tongue, and that hedged in with our teeth and lips?" James also tells us in this passage that if someone who is religious is not able to bridle his tongue, verse 26, he deceives himself. This reminds me of a time in college many years ago when we were given a group project, and our assignment was not only to complete the project, but also we had to establish what roles everyone would take in the project, including leadership. And after all these years, I still remember one of the students commented saying, "Well, I should be the leader because I talk a lot." And that was the reason she should be a leader. Thirdly, we come to the words. Okay, so that's for your pondering. I see some puzzled faces. So is that a great qualification to be a leader, that you talk a lot? Is that a good qualification? Thirdly, we read that we are to be slow to anger. My friends, don't we often make excuses for our sinful anger? The Puritan Richard Baxter points out in his Christian Directory several excuses which we typically make for our anger. See if any of these are familiar to you. "Well, it's just my temperament, and I can't help but get angry." Or how about this? "My anger never lasts very long, and I'm always sorry for it afterwards." Or how about this? "Every one of us gets angry sometimes. Not even the best of us can avoid it." But these are all just excuses. My friends, are not you and I prone to minimize our anger? Isn't it interesting that Jerry Bridges devotes two whole chapters on anger in his book called Respectable Sins? Anger is often seen as a respectable sin. However, we must remember that sin is progressive. It's never static. It's not like you commit one sin, that's it, and there's nothing that comes after that. But instead, sin tends to grow. It's not static. Just as untamed lust will lead to adultery, anger left unchecked will eventually lead to murder. That's the teaching of the Scripture. We must remember the Lord's counsel to Cain in the opening chapters of Genesis. First, we read that because the Lord did not accept his offering, Cain was, and I quote, "very angry." For the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance or your face fallen? If you do well, shall you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to dominate you, but you must rule over it." Of course, Cain did not heed the Lord's counsel, and he did murder his brother Abel. But do you see how it all began with Cain's great anger? In fact, one of the wonders about the story from our introduction about the couple Brad and Betty is that they did not kill each other. To understand why we often minimize our anger, we must look at the dynamics of anger. The reason it is so difficult for us to be slow to anger is because, even more so than other kinds of sin, sinful anger is all about our own self-justification. The very nature of the anger of man is a heightened sense of self-righteousness. We get in a rage because someone says or does something which we judge as intolerable. The spirit of anger rises up inside of us and cries out, "Unjust, unjust! Look at this great injustice that's been done against me." Our whole orientation in anger is how right we are and how wrong everyone else is. In the heat of your anger, what would be the most unbelievable thought to cross your mind? This is it. Maybe I'm wrong. Finding fault with someone who is angry is like pouring gasoline on a blazing fire. Also, we often get angry because we are disappointed that others are not meeting our own expectations. But the question we must ask ourselves is, are our expectations the same as the Lord's expectations? Do our expectations agree with the Lord's expectations? We often get angry with our loved ones just because we are annoyed. We get all worked up in a lather for mere trivialities. Nonetheless, we feel completely justified in our anger. My friends, what if your anger is simply born out of your own selfishness? The truth is, more than likely, it is. The truth is that most likely your cause is not just, and you are just reacting out of your own self-centeredness and pride. As Thomas Manton comments here on our text, he says, "Anger is not to be trusted. It is not so just and righteous as it seems to be." He says, "Do not believe in anger." My friends, don't you see the cause of your anger is not trustworthy? You should not believe in it. But because we are blinded by our own pride, it is hard to see the weightiness of our own sin. It is only by humility that we are ever able to be slow to anger. Let's turn now to the words in the 20th verse. Verse 20, where we read, "The anger of man does not work the righteousness of God." The word which is translated here as "work," or in other translations, "accomplish" or "produce," comes from the Greek word katergazetai, which is an emphatic form of the verb to work. With the prefix kata, which means down, the word literally means to work down or to work out. So the idea here is not simply to work, but to work fully or to finish and to achieve. In other words, James is telling us that our anger, the anger of man, does not work out or achieve the righteousness of God. The idea here is that no matter how justified you think you are in your anger, it amounts to nothing that is worthwhile. Certainly not the grand cause of God's righteousness. But isn't it just like the pride of man to think that in our anger we are zealous for God or His cause, when actually our anger may be born out of our own self-centeredness? My brothers and sisters, you and I must examine ourselves. In our anger, whose righteousness are we actually working for? The Lord's righteousness or our own self-righteousness? And if your anger does not accomplish the righteousness of God, as the scripture tells us here that it doesn't, then what does your anger accomplish? Does your anger or mine do any good for ourselves or for others? I know of a case of a woman, she's no one that anyone of you would know, who in anger threw down and smashed a wine glass on the kitchen floor. And afterwards, because she enjoyed it, she took another glass and threw it down on the floor. But what did her anger actually accomplish? What did she gain from throwing those glasses down? Just some fleeting moment of pleasure? It reminds me of the words of the Lord in a different context. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. When you think back to the last time you were angry, do you even remember why you were angry? You know, after 22 years of marriage, I can remember with shame some of the times I was angry with my wife. But as I reflect on them, I often don't even remember what the arguments were about. Men, please listen to me. Is it a good thing for you to win an argument with your wife only to lose her companionship? It reminds me of a meme I once saw where the image was of a man lying outside on the driveway. He had his pillows and his blankets and even his dog. And the caption read, "Relaxing after winning an argument with my wife." Now, I would be amiss if I neglected to speak about our children. As we saw an example of Brad and Betty's family, we must ask ourselves, how will my anger affect my children? And so I would like to ask you a series of questions for your own reflection. And please understand, I'm not saying that all these points necessarily pertain to you, but I would like to consider them. Is it a good thing for the children to watch you and your spouse yell and fight in anger? When you are angry with your children, will it cause them to obey you more cheerfully? Will your anger cause them to be more effective in the task that you've assigned them? Will raising your voice at your children accomplish anything more than making them timid or angry or bitter? In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, we read that we are not to provoke our children to anger. And in the parallel passage in Colossians, we read, "Fathers, do not exacerbate your children that they may not lose heart." Parents, do you exacerbate your children only to wonder later why they have lost their heart? If you regularly yell at your child, what will be his or her takeaway? Will your anger help them to see Christ in your parenting? Are you bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Or are you teaching your children how to form a habit of sinful anger? What will your legacy look like when you see how your adult children deal with their own children? my brothers and sisters, and those of you who have years of experience in ministry, how many times have you seen covenant children turn away from their faith in the church because of the patterns of sinful anger in their religious parents? Now, having considered various things about sinful anger, we should ask ourselves about righteous anger. What does that look like? What makes anger righteous? Well, for one thing, it depends on the objective of your anger. What are the objectives of righteous anger? God's glory. Your neighbor's salvation. Your neighbor's good. The last time you were angry, was it either for God's glory or for the salvation and good for your neighbor? Or was it only about you? Righteous anger is not inordinate. It is not over the top. Instead, it is proportional to the circumstance at hand. Righteous anger does not suddenly break out with words spoken rashly. Righteous anger is directed at solving a problem, not destroying a person. Hearkening back to our text, for the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God, we should ask the question, well, who did work the righteousness of God? Anyone? According to Bullinger, the sense of the word righteousness here in our text is the doing or being of what is just and right. He says it signifies the sum total of all that God commands and approves. In commenting about the term righteousness in our text, Thomas Manton writes that it is the righteousness that God requires, approves, and effects. My brothers and sisters, does your anger work the righteousness that God requires, approves, and effects? Let us return to this question. Did anyone work the righteousness of God? The answer is yes. In his perfect obedience, the Lord Jesus Christ worked or accomplished the righteousness of God. My friends, when was the last time you saw an example of righteous anger? Was it when you read about the anger of the Lord in the Scripture? Was that the last time or the only time? In the Scripture, we see Christ get angry when he is purging Solomon's porch from the merchants and the money changers, as we read in John chapter 2, verse 17. When he is admonishing the scribes and Pharisees with multiple woes, as we read in Matthew chapter 23, verses 13 through 33. When he looks around at the hardness of men's hearts because he was about to heal a man on the Sabbath day. Mark chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus was angry for the sanctity of God's place of prayer and worship, and against the hypocrisy of those who were appointed as shepherds over his people. Yet Jesus, nonetheless, was certainly slow to anger. In fact, if you think about it, according to the testimony of the New Testament, anger, even righteous anger, was not a prominent quality that we find in the Lord Jesus. Instead of anger, we more often see Christ's meekness in his earthly ministry. What is meekness? Meekness is a kind of humility where one is slow to take revenge for oneself. Meekness is manifested when one is slow to anger. Indeed, meekness is a quality in Christ that draws us to him. In that well-known invitation, Jesus calls out, "Come unto me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." We also read about Christ's meekness in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We read in John 19 that even Pilate wondered why Jesus would not defend himself. And Peter speaks to the same thing, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. When he, that is the Lord, was reviled, he did not revile back. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. Indeed, the meekness of Christ is reflected in the very character of the Christian religion. Let me say that again. The meekness of Christ is reflected in the very character of the Christian religion. This is what Thomas Matthin says, again, from his commentary on James. He says, Christianity, of all religions, is the meekest and most humble. It is founded upon the blood of Christ, who is a lamb slain. And should a meek religion, Matthin goes on to say, be defended by our violence, and the God of peace served with wrathful affections? Apparently, many of today's generation believe in anger and violence is the way to address prejudice and injustice. But this is not the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither should this be our way, my brothers and sisters. We should imitate the Lord in his humility and meekness. Indeed, during Christ's earthly ministry, some wanted him to become king so he would subdue and rule over their enemies by force. But this was not the way of the Lord. His weapon for changing the world was, and continues to be, the gospel of peace. Jesus is the incarnate word from heaven with a sharp, double-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth. However, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, as we read in Ephesians chapter 6. And Christ's warfare is not carnal, but a spiritual one. What we call the church militant continues to grow throughout the world today, but its increase is by the preaching of the gospel, not through physical violence or forced conversions, as we see historically in the religion of Islam. Jesus is reigning now. He's reigning from heaven until all his enemies are put under his feet. And this includes today's violent movements which are opposed to him. Remember, Jesus says that it is the meek who shall inherit the earth, not the angry and the violence. Let's hear again the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ as he offers himself to us in the gospel. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My friends, doesn't the meekness and kindness of Christ draw you to him? Believe in him and place your trust in him, so that, as we read in 1 John, you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In conclusion, I would like to return to the story of Brad and Betty. Now, Paul Tripp does not tell us how the story ends, as disappointing as that may be. So we don't know what became of this family. But we do know that sinful anger is most destructive. and that its deadly impact can last a lifetime. We also know that anger, by its very own nature, actually leads to the taking away of life. And we know that such violent behavior can be hidden from the life of the body in the church, as it was with Brad and Betty. But Tripp provides us with an insight that I don't want you to miss. Talking about how we typically relate to one another within the church, he says, to quote from him again, "We live frenetically busy lives with activity-based friendships, punctuated only by brief conversations with each other." My brothers and sisters, are our lives so frenetically busy that even when we get together for fellowship, we actually overlook one another? Are our friendships so activity-based that when we do meet, our conversations are far too brief and mostly superficial? And what about this? What if there is a couple in our congregation, like Brad and Betty, but we just don't know them well enough to see how they struggle with their problems? Now, I'm not claiming to know how you spend your time, but perhaps what is needed is for us to spend more informal time together as we care for each other in the Spirit of Christ. Perhaps we need to make some sacrifices by cutting out some of our activities so we can spend more time together as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Perhaps only then will we be free to sit down together at the kitchen table over a cup of coffee and talk with each other at length about the deeper things in our lives. Let us pray. O blessed Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do praise you for all your goodness to us. We praise you for your word that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. We praise you for the grace that's found only in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, by faith to cling to him, to take hold of the hem of his robe, so to speak, and not to let go. O Lord, draw us closer to him, even because of his meekness and lowliness. Help us, O Lord, to put away any obstacles that's keeping us from him. Help us, O Lord, to be drawn closer and closer to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Hear us now, O Lord, we pray. Please be with us in the remainder of this service and especially at your table. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.